All right. So Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" This account is somewhat strange just because of the occasion which preceded it right before, where Peter, in great faith, recognized who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Christ, and even beyond that, that he was the Son of God, that he came from heaven, and that he was equal with God. And then Jesus feels it is necessary now to begin to very openly share what the plans are, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must die, but that on the third day he'd be raised again. And of course, that's going to be perplexing to them. We read that, and because of our background in the scriptures, children's classes, all of these things, it has been drilled into our head that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. But imagine a life where that was not existent, where that never took place. Now you've seen Jesus raise other people, but how does a dead inanimate body raise itself? And so this is perplexing. And Jesus will say it a number of times, and they still won't quite get it. But Peter says, "No, this shall not be. This is not your destiny. There's something else planned for you." Now, what that exactly was, we're not for certain. It could have been much like the planning that the people had to make him a great king, a physical king over a physical nation. Or it could just be that is this friendship, this bond. Peter didn't want it to come to an end. "You are the Christ, the Son of God. I love being with you and you with me." For whatever reason, far be it from you that you should even think about this, Lord. And so the Lord has some very strong words for Peter. What's his first words that he says? "Get behind me,
Satan."
Satan. There's the very direct accusation. So explain what does this mean?
I think what he's telling him is that those physical ideas that he has and those negative thoughts, he wants him to throw them away and to not dwell on them, but to dwell on the spiritual, and to be, of course, as it says here at the end, to be mindful of the things of God, and that he was not thinking in that realm.
Okay, more mindful of the things of Peter.
Yeah.
What he would desire to take place with the Lord, and so you can't think that way, Peter. But what about that direct accusation, "Get behind me, Satan"? What goes into that? I mean, Peter wasn't Satan himself, but what was taking place?
He had told Satan the same thing, and I think that, well, this is my understanding, is that he wasn't calling him Satan, but he was, because Satan is of the world, and so he was having a worldly thought at this time, and that was the meaning that I took from it.
Okay. Brother Tim?
Pretty bottom line is you're thinking secular, not spiritual.
Which is of Satan.
Secular Satan.
That's right.
Perhaps Jesus was conflicted because he does pray later in the garden, "This cup passed from me." And I don't know of anybody that would pray for suffering and death that he's going to experience. So there could have been, you know, one side, or I don't know what the right word is, you know, that this was something that Jesus would avoid if he truly wanted to.
If it was up to Satan, right? To get him away from the cross. Were you going to say something, Sister Ross?
It's like they've said, the devil would be doing his bidding, wouldn't you? So that's how he uses us today, too, to get to people through us. And that's the same thing he's doing through your close person, the people close to you, to get to
them. Right, right. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You remember this occasion where Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by Satan during this time period. And we're just given a glimpse of some of those temptations. Here's three of them. And where he tells them to make stones to turn them into bread, and Jesus answers it with the scriptures, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So his life would be ordered by what God says to do, not what Satan says to do. So the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And that was true scriptures, but misapplied. And so we're reminded that Satan knows the scriptures, and that Satan is good at twisting the scriptures. Well, Jesus says, "It's written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these things I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Jesus had been offered before the temptation of a physical kingdom and to be a ruler over such a physical kingdom. And so Peter unwittingly is offering the same temptation that had been offered to the Lord before by Satan. No, that's not, dying on the cross is not the plan for our king. We have something different planned. Well, get behind me, Satan. And that phrase, "get behind me," we understand, it's, we don't want Satan around us. I mean, Jesus said earlier, "Away from me, Satan," right? That's what we want for Satan. But here in the concept of Peter, Peter wasn't Satan. He was being tempted to do the same thing that Satan had tempted Jesus before. But by saying, "Get behind me," is that get in line. You know, get in the proper place. You follow me, not the other way around. And so I know the plan. I know what needs to be done. It's not up to you to point the way. You get behind me. And so here he is putting Peter, as we might say, in his place. And he tells him, "You are an offense to me." You see, the very temptation that Peter was offering would be a stumbling block. And this is not the route that the Lord has been destined to take. So that helps us understand a little more about the term that he would use, why he would apply that to Peter, and then the correcting of Peter. But I also find it interesting too that in verse 22 it says he began to rebuke Jesus. Peter, whenever we get to the point where we begin rebuking the Lord, we have to know we're on the wrong side of the fence, right? He is the one that rebukes us and not the other way around. Sister Nancy.
Peter said in verse 22, it ended by saying, "This shall not happen to you." That's a lie. Turn over to John 8:24. Turn over to John 8:24. And we're told there that Satan, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource. Well, he is a liar, and he's the father of it. So we come back, and then the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan," because that's a lie that people are saying.
Right. Right. No, I understand what you're saying. That this shall not happen. No, it's going to happen. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. That certainly was his desire that it wouldn't be. But Peter still has some learning to do. Sure does. Right.
In that occasion, Jesus, like Eve, was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Peter is being tempted the same way right there. He just don't know.
Yeah. That's right. I mean, you put ourselves in Peter's shoes, we see, you know, to be have the Lord with us as opposed to away from us, it makes more sense.
Another comment, what the Lord ended up saying, for you are not the things of God, but the things of men. And that's a good lesson for us. We as human beings, we concentrate a little on the minds of men, and we do the mind of God. So there's a lesson for us.
Right. To try and think the way God thinks. Right.
That's the humanness. Yep.
I mean, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then, again, Peter unwittingly would be signing his own death warrant and all of ours because it was necessary for Jesus to die so that we could be saved. So this is parallel to Proverbs 14:12, 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's right. This seemed right to Peter, but it would lead to his own spiritual death and all of ours as well, the whole world's. And so that's not what God, the Lord wanted for anybody. And so that's what Satan wants. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You're not mindful of the things of God. Boy, it really makes you appreciate Jesus, that even his closest here on earth, that kind of emotional tie that he was willing to put aside for the greater good, for what needed to be done, the work that had to take place so that man could be saved. That's why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Any other thoughts?
Uh-huh. One thing I was thinking too is sometimes we can put people on a pedestal that are in certain positions. And I mean, here's Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, who, you know, physically with him every day. And yet, you know, Jesus didn't put anybody on a pedestal.
Right.
And so, you know, that's, we're all susceptible to sin and to Satan's devices. And so this certainly teaches us that, you know, we need to be careful with that.
Right. Good. Anybody else? So reading further in verse chapter 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he'll reward each according to his works. So surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now I want to look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, you'll notice verse 33, where the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then he says, verse 34, "When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give an exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So in context with what Peter has just said to the Lord and the Lord answering Peter, you see how these words apply. You've got to follow me. You get behind me. And you follow me. Now, in so doing, you crucify yourself. Right? You take up your cross and you come after me. This religion that we are in is not about, you know, saving life and getting the best life that one can have in this life, the worldly pursuits. In fact, the one that does that is going to lose their life in the end. But the one that prioritizes their life in the right way is counting the cost of everything so that they could serve the Lord, and they're the ones that are going to gain their life in the end. And then he says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of. So you almost wonder if there was this hint of, I see your heart, Peter. I know the true motive of this. It's really good right now when you've got thousands of multitudes coming and we're feeding them and they appreciate and they praise the work that we're doing. But then to think of all that coming to a close and me being crucified on a cross, that's not as exciting, that's not as pleasurable to preach and to teach. But it is nonetheless true. And so if you're ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed when he returns. This is the first real straightforward words about the second coming. And you see there that Peter is not mindful of the things of God. See, God has got this all planned out. God knows exactly what's to take place and when these things are to take place. And by the Son of Man dying on the cross is not the end of the story, period. But rather, the story continues. And by him dying and being raised on the third day is not a defeat, but rather victory. And I'll return in glory with all my angels one day. And then he says there'll be some standing that won't even taste death when they see my kingdom come. So the Lord says there's this plan. You know, you're just getting glimpses of it now. But this all has to take place. Don't be ashamed of it. Rather follow it. Take up your cross and follow after me. And so these are great words we use in general with our lives, and they apply. But there is also the specific context where they fit. And the Lord is teaching not only the apostles, but also the people gathered around. Comments about these words? Okay. So in those words, of course, is the great challenge of life, where man is asked to make a choice. Live for the here and now, or live for eternity to come. How are we doing with that choice? The way we answer that question is by the way we prioritize our lives. I mean, that's really the only way we find the real answer. Because if we had just answered it by word of mouth, we'd all say we're on the right path to heaven. But the Lord has always said, it's not who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Actions speak louder than words. So what do our actions say? Do our lives, are they ordered and organized in such a way where when we rise up, lie down, walk by the way, that we are speaking of the Lord, thinking of the Lord, even at our occupations, where we want to be honest and let the light of the Lord shine, even when tempted to be dishonest? Or if a corporate policy comes down the pipe that says, we know this is taking place, but we're going to cover that and be dishonest, and then you're asked to come line up with that. All these temptations are real, and they surround our world. And the Lord has always asked us to do the right thing. Yeah, it might cost us in this life, but we're not living for this life alone. We're living for the next. He who loses life for my sake and the gospel's. And the gospel's will find him. So it's about living for the Lord and living for his word. And the Lord has tied those two together. We can't divorce them. We can't say, I'm living for the Lord, but I don't know if I want to follow this portion of Scripture. Well, he put the two together. He's ashamed of me and my words. of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he returns. Comments?
Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking of the word fear. Fear is just such a great motivator, if I may use the word great motivator, because a lot of people do things out of fear, and of course that's such a tool of Satan's. And I know I've had moments in my life where I've let fear overrule, you know, what I know that I should do. And thankfully, you know, the Lord gives us time to make things right. And, you know, and so it's hopefully we can keep those things in mind and make sure that we are, you know, following him and not giving in to those tools that Satan uses.
Right, right. Because Revelation 21:8 starts off with the cowardly.
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. The cowardly have their place in the lake of fire. There's sometimes it's because of fear, sometimes it's just because of stubborn pride and will. There's times where, you know, a Christian knows better. They know what the word says, but because of some emotional baggage, they can't separate themselves from that and do what's right. And so we can see why the Lord would call it a cross.
Instead,
you got to bear it.
If you do it long enough, then you're like Pharaoh, you become hardened.
Right. Right. We got to bear our cross. It's not an enjoyable idea, but it was a very prevalent concept in Roman times. And Peter and the others knew what he was talking about when they were asked to bear a cross.
Mm-hmm. Fear comes when we stop looking at Jesus like Peter did and start thinking about our own, thinking of how we're going to take care of them, our own.
The consequences, you know, of it all. Right. And that's the great challenge. You know, we got to do what's right. Don't worry about the consequences. Some churches won't practice discipline because they worry about the consequences. What will the community say? What if a lawsuit comes? What if, you know, people are angry at us? You know, all kinds of consequences. But what does the word say? That's right. That's right. We'll lose some members because of that. Mm-hmm. So we have to always remember the Lord's asked us to get behind him, to follow him, and do what he's asked us to do, regardless of those consequences. We don't want to be ashamed of him. You know. And again, some places be ashamed to preach on, say, marriage, divorce, or marriage, or ashamed to preach about fellowship, or ashamed to preach about denominationalism. We can't be ashamed of his words, or he'll be ashamed of us. All right, so there's some good applications there of the words of the Lord. If there's no further comments, let's go over to Luke chapter 9. And we'll keep moving along. I tell you what, no, let's not do Luke 9. Let's do Mark 9. Let's do Mark 9. Sorry, you were just there and I had to turn away. Yeah. So Mark's account here talks about the transfiguration on the mount as well, and it's a good account. So Mark 9:1, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So something tremendous takes place here, where the Lord has taken three of his closest up the mountain, and he's transfigured. The word trans just means to be changed. Figure, of course, changed figure. And so he's changed his appearance in a very glorious form. What kind of color?
White.
That's right.
White.
Pearly white. You know, you've probably seen people's photos before where you can tell they've done some whitening on the teeth. I mean, they're blaring. You know, you're blinded by it. Well, imagine just the whole body like that, and it's bright, and it's as such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Very glorious. And then we see verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You ever had those times where you just didn't know quite what to say? I've had a number of them. And sometimes it's like Peter, just the first thought that comes to your mind, you just blurt it out. You know, it's just to keep either conversation going, or it has nothing to do with what's going on. And well, Peter was right there. How about we make some tabernacles for you all? And there'll be an answer to that in just a moment. But let's say first, who's talking with Jesus here on this Mount of Transfiguration? Okay, Moses and Elijah. There you go. That's right. The great representatives of the Old Covenant. And just were considered marvelous men. We're going to discuss the death of Moses today in the worship hour. What about the death of Elijah? Didn't have one. Yeah. Extraordinary individuals. And so it's fitting that these great men are here with Jesus. Now, do we know what they're talking about? What are they talking about, Betty? That's right. And that Luke kind of brings that out a little bit more about his departure, the Lord's departure. And so they want to, you know, well, the Lord had talked about that earlier, right, with the apostles. And how'd that go? All right, Lord, we're right there with you. Let me encourage you.
No, it can't.
No, he didn't get the encouragement from them. No doubt he's getting it, though, from these men who now see the end from the beginning, who have a greater understanding of the plan of God. And so the Lord here getting some encouragement from the right source. You know, that tells me right there that encouragement's important. That even someone like the Son of Man needed someone to remind him, you know, here's what's going to take place. Are you ready for that? You know, all of heaven's behind you. And so, even when the Lord didn't receive the encouragement from the disciples, he found it from somewhere else. And that is those that had gone on before him. And so let's remember that as well, that sometimes, well, yes, we don't live in a world where, you know, everything needs to be applauded and everybody get the first prize for just competing, right? But that we do realize there is a legitimate reason and need for an occasional pick-me-up, an encouragement from others. Sometimes that comes from our own self, you know. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Sometimes we have to strengthen ourselves in God. But here we see that even Jesus found comfort and strength given by others. Encouragement. And let me tell you, the death that he's going to die, as Betty mentioned, the prayer he'll offer in the garden, that was not something pleasurable. That was not something anyone would look forward to, not even the Son of Man. And he needed encouragement along that way. How are we doing with encouraging one another along our way when we see someone down or discouraged or needing a helping hand? You might say, well, I've done it to them three times before. Yeah. Maybe they need a fourth. Yeah. Put yourself in that place. So, here the Lord receiving this strength. And Peter, we know that from the other account, they're kind of sleepy, but they wake up and they see this conversation taking place. And they say, let's make three tabernacles for you. And what's a tabernacle? That's right, it's a tent. A covering. Now, Luke's account again mentions that they were starting to depart. You can kind of imagine them start to, you know, say their goodbyes, and then Peter blurts out, hey, why don't we make three tents for y'all? Almost an occasion to get this moment to last longer. You know, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, and then you don't have to go anywhere. You have a little place to stay. And you can pick up this conversation a little bit later on. Well, he didn't know what to say. He was afraid of what was going on. And by the way, Peter and none of the apostles never saw Moses. There was no Polaroids in those days or what Elijah looked like. They just knew the same descriptions that we do from the Old Testament. And yet in the glorified state, recognition was there. Everyone knew who everyone was. And so there is a all the physical flesh limitations that are known here are vanish away in the eternal realm. So when this happens, verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So, what was an occasion for which the Lord would spend time with some Old Testament holies became now an object lesson for the apostles. Stay, stay! And a cloud comes, overshadows everybody, and the voice says, "Just hear my Son. As great as Elijah and Moses were, my Son is greater." And it also signals what else?
The spiritual is more important than the physical.
Well, that would be one. That's right. You know, I mean, what would they have done? Stayed another couple hours more?
Yeah.
A day more or something?
But we need to listen to the Lord.
There you go.
You know, that's where life is.
Right. Now, up until this point, though, who were they to listen to? That's right. That's right. The emphasis was on that the Old Testament law, and it had to be kept. Even the Lord says that people shouldn't break even one of the least of the commandments. And so that was an abiding effect. But here, getting closer to his death, God makes it very clear that there's a transition coming where these individuals fade away and you're needing to listen to my Son. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, which is a great passage in connection to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here, the Hebrew writer got it. If God in the past spoke to us through Moses and Elijah and the prophets, but now speaks to us by his Son, who in the brightness of his glory is the very express image of God himself. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Peter later on reflects on this moment in time. And he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." So, 1 Peter, I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 16, 17, and 18. I hate it when I look up there at the left-hand column and it's 2 Peter chapter 1, 16, 17, and 18. Apologize about that. But there we see that Peter learned the lesson that God was trying to teach. That they were to hear the voice of the Son, and that their word from there on would be moved by the Holy Spirit, and that that word has that same binding authority as if from the source of God. And so later on they reflect, they learn, they know, but here in the occasion, Peter didn't know what to say. And so God teaches them a lesson. Yeah, that's right. And remember, when this takes place, the Lord actually tells them, "Now don't say anything yet about it till after my resurrection." And so, lest some think it was a fable made up after the fact, no, that wasn't the case. The Lord actually told us to keep this private. And we'll read that next here in Mark chapter 9. Verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Again, that didn't make sense to them very much. They seen Jesus make others rise from the dead, but how do you, being dead, rise yourself? It just didn't make sense. Well, but either way, the Lord had said, don't tell them of what they have seen on the mountain until later on. So verse 11, "They asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So you can understand why they would ask about Elijah. They had just seen Elijah himself. So connecting this to what the scribes have said before, what about Elijah coming first? Yeah, they were right about that. That was part of God's plan. Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 5, all of that there. Well, what does Jesus say about Elijah? Is he still coming? Or had he already come? That's right. He already came. So imagine that. You know, folks still looking for Elijah, and he'd already been and gone. He said they did to him whatever they wanted to. Well, who's he talking about? That's right. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and likeness of Elijah. And they, well, we studied it already, cut his head off, did with him as they pleased. But that part of the plan, that phase has been completed. Elijah has come. And in verse 12, he says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things." So this was a part of God's plan of restoration. Now, what kind of restoration? Go ahead. That's right. Our premillennial friends will say physical. They'll say, oh, he's going to restore the kingdom back to earth. But that's not what the Lord was aiming at. You might remember our study in Ezekiel. The very last part of Ezekiel, chapters 36 through 48. There's a lot of these prophecies about this temple that God was going to build. A lot of them, again, are pointing to some physical temple to come yet in the future here on earth. But it was all pointing to the restoration of all things. A spiritual temple. A spiritual tabernacle made without hands, which the Lord would erect. And that was the church. In Acts chapter 3, you'll see the same phrase used by the apostles. Now remember, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit had come. On the day of Pentecost, the church was established. Now in Acts chapter 3, he says let's back up to verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers," that is, crucifying the Lord. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So just as Jesus had said about Elijah, Elijah has come. Well, so too with Christ now at this point, God has fulfilled in Acts 3. So verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. There's the same phrase, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so, verse 24, yes, all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. This was the restoration, the spiritual restoration of bringing Israel back to God. It wasn't going to be in a fleshly way. It was going to be through Jesus Christ, repentance of sins and conversion, baptized into Christ. And it would be not just the Jews, but all things, Gentiles as well, being brought near and restored to God. All right, we're out of time. Go ahead and mark your place there at the end of the Transfiguration. I guess in our green booklets, that'll be page 125. And we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.